We're doing Parshat Bishlach. We'll do a quick overview. The Torah tells us about the path we took leaving Egypt. We wanted to circumvent the desert. So the Torah describes how Moshe takes Yosef's bones with him, how God leads us with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And suddenly God says, we're turning around. And we suddenly head back to Egypt. And we camp opposite this magnificent mountain called Baal Zephon. It was a mountain that was formed into an idol. And Pharaoh will assume that you guys can't figure out how to get out. And I'll cause Pharaoh to chase you. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh chases and he tells the people, you're going to get so rich, the Jews took our loot. The Jews turn around, see the Egyptians behind them. And they turn to Moshe and say, was there a shortage of graves in Egypt you brought us out here? So God tells Moshe, don't talk to me, travel, it'll be good. Extend your staff over the sea and they'll go. And so the sea splits, the Jews go into the sea and come out, and the Egyptians charge after them and they're sunk in the sea. And then the Jews see the Egyptian body is being washed ashore, and they sing the song of Az Yashir. The men sing, the women sing. We travel for 3 days without water until we come to an oasis called Mara, where the waters were bitter, and everyone's complaining, what are we going to drink? And God shows them how to cure the waters. They come to Elim. There are 12 streams of water, 70 palms, and they have what to eat and drink. And everyone's complaining. They say, you know, what kind of food are we going to eat here? What are we going to do out here in the desert? You took us all out here to die? Gee, what were you thinking? Okay. God tells them, bread will come down. You'll see, I'll take care of you. And they get meat every evening and bread every morning. And Moshe tells them each person should take their amount. On Friday, they get a double portion. And Moshe tells them, yeah, that's because you're not getting a portion on Shabbos. Comes Shabbos day, and two people go out searching. Maybe more food will fall down from heaven. And God gets upset. What are you guys doing? They save a flask of mun for future generations to see. And we come to Rephidim. There's no water. Again, the nation complains. And God tells Moshe to hit a rock, and then the water comes out of the rock. And that rock will accompany us and give us water. Amalek comes, we have the war, and Joshua leads the people to fight him, and God says, write it as commemoration that I will wipe out Amalek from under the heavens. And the parsha concludes with a declaration that there is a war against Amalek for generations to come. Okay, let's review our parsha and see what's going on. So, Pharaoh sent us, and here we have alternate understandings. Did Pharaoh intend to set us free when he sent us, and he had a change of heart suddenly? Or did Pharaoh send us out for 3 days to serve our God, and after he saw that we weren't doing that, so then he came chasing us, and God was basically setting up a ploy to ensure that Pharaoh would come after us and die at the sea? When the Egyptians decided to go out against the Jews and throw the Jewish babies into the Nile, they said, how should we go against the Jews? Well, their God promised he won't bring a flood to the world. So the way to go against them is throw their babies into the Nile. He can't touch us. He always does an eye for an eye. He won't be able to bring a flood. So God says, okay, I'll show you. You'll walk yourselves into the sea, which is exactly what happens later in the parasha. They're traveling. They have before them a pillar of fire that's going to give light to 2 million people. You're talking about 2 million people, 600,000 men aged 20 and up. So you figure at least as many women, you're at 1,200,000. Figure about that many children under the age of 20, and you got yourself in the range of 2 million people. So you have 2 million people going out to the desert. This isn't a small number. And they have a pillar of fire that's going to give light to all of them. Must mean a pretty big pillar. And God says, you're turning back. Now, we have the pillar guiding us. So God's telling us, you know, here's what's going to happen. This is a favor you should do to people. Very often, it's a lot of fun to tease someone. You know, your dad lends you the car, you go to the party, you come back, your dad looks out to the driveway and doesn't see the car, and he goes, "Hey, Chaim, where's the car?" So it's tempting to go, "Well, you know, I'll tell you, there's something we should talk about. Dad, you want to sit down?" And your dad's like, "Where's the car?" And then you say, "Well, I parked it down the block." Okay, you're right. It's very tempting to do that to people. But you'll see in the Torah that God doesn't do that. He precludes our worries. I'm telling you, you know what little boys do to little girls? When they like a little girl, they pull their pigtails. So sometimes in marriage, you're not going to pull your wife's pigtails, but you're going to do the equivalent verbally. It's like you tease a little bit something. So we should learn the ethics from the Torah that the Torah shows us how God's concerned even on the small things. And so Chazal tell us that before the pillar of cloud would set, the pillar of fire would come out. So they'd never have a minute that they weren't aware that God's in front of them, that the pillar is there to guide them. So before the pillar of cloud would set, the pillar of fire would come out. And from there we learn a halacha that we light the Shabbos candles before it becomes too dark. Right? Even before the sun sets in the late afternoon, we light the Shabbos candles. We prepare the light for Shabbos before the sun sets. So you'll say, okay, I'll light the Shabbos candles at 12 noon. That doesn't make sense. It's the middle of the day. You light them in the late afternoon, but don't wait till the sun's on the verge of setting. Do it a little bit earlier, towards the end of the day, but not the very end of the day. So we're brought back to this idol, the one idol that wasn't destroyed. Remember when God hit the Egyptians with the plague of the firstborn, so it says he also destroyed all their idols. So they get up the next morning and all their idols are destroyed except for one, Baal Tzifon. So the Egyptians believed that this idol was obviously too powerful for God. And the Jews are coming back and God didn't exactly tell them why this idol wasn't destroyed. So the Jews come back and they're camping opposite these two mountains. One is carved out in the shape of the male organ. One's carved out in the shape of the female organ. And that's the idol of Baal Tzifon. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians figure, our god Baal Peor, he captured them. You see, they came back to worship him. They can't get out. And Pharaoh and his men give chase. They give chase. Just before the plagues began, Moshe came to Pharaoh and said, let the Jews go. And Pharaoh said, you kidding? The exact opposite. Obviously, if you have time to talk about going free, you haven't been working hard enough. So what does he do? Makes a new decree. Every Jew has to go in the Egyptian fields and gather his own hay. And the Egyptians would come out into their field, see the Jew, pick up a baseball bat, and start beating him. And then the plagues start, and then things get better. But just before it got better, it got worse. And just before it got better, every Egyptian individually went out and acted violently against the Jews. We're about to see the final demise of Egypt. Meaning, in the plague of the firstborn, we had the culmination of the plagues. And now the Egyptians are going to take the remnants, what force they have left, and charge and chase after Israel, and that too will be lost. Before Hashem is going to really wipe out the Egyptian, the people, the economy, Hashem gives them chances to show what they're really made out of. Otherwise, the Egyptians could claim, you know, it was all Pharaoh's doing. What do you want from me? He told me to do it. He was the boss. I couldn't go against him. So when Pharaoh tells the Jews, go collect your own hay, then the Egyptians show what they're made out of. They each voluntarily go. The Torah points out, if you look closely, the Torah points out that the Egyptians were interested in chasing us. It wasn't just Paro who said, What do we do? We let him go. The Egyptians themselves said, what do we do? How do we let him go? What are we going to do without those servants? And then the nation willfully chases after us. And with this final statement, the nation is telling us where their heart is. After all the plagues, after everything they've seen, they're still willing to chase after us. And when they catch up to us, we're stuck. We have the sea in front of us, the desert on the side. We have Egyptian mercenaries, Egyptian forces, the Philistines that killed out our brethren, the Bnei Ephraim that left before the time. And they purposely left all the skeletons out there so that if anyone would try to escape, they'd see what happened to all the earlier tribes, or the earlier tribe, the tribe of Ephraim that tried to escape. And we're cornered. So we don't see a way out. And night settles. And when night settles, suddenly all the water in the Egyptian camp turns to blood. But it's five times worse than it was in Egypt. Suddenly frogs start attacking. Swarms of frogs attack the Egyptian camp. And it's even worse than it was in the plague of frogs. And locusts. And darkness. And hail. And you have a repeat. You have one night when all 10 plagues start bombarding them and people are dropping dead.
When was this?
On the night as we're about to enter the Yam Suf. At the crack of dawn, we go into the Yam Suf and they're following us. But just before they followed us, they were given a taste of what did you just have? You had a whole year of blood and frogs and lice and wild animals and your animals dropping dead and hail and boils and locust and darkness and the firstborn dropping dead. And all of that is being replicated in one night, only five times worse. And the Egyptians don't turn back. They say, no, I'm not giving in. That's it. I'm not letting them go. And so this final move of following us into the sea, where they see a miracle. What's wrong with you? The sea split for them. You saw all the plagues and the sea split. So the Egyptians said, we're not interested. And God said when the plagues began, he said, I want to show you and I want to show the world. This is a one-time event in world history. I'm going to show everyone I run the world. And with the Egyptians charging after us, what they basically said is, we're not interested. No one home. Not answering the phone. You guys ever have that? Your parent tells you something and you just don't want to hear. And then they ring and ring and you don't want to answer. You know what they're going to tell you. Don't go to Israel. Come back home. You don't want to answer. Right, okay. So, the Egyptians say, we're not interested. And with that, they seal their own fate. Now, the Jews have three camps. There are those that are praying, there are those that are silent, and there are those that are coming to Moshe and saying, hey, was there a shortage of graves back in Egypt? Notice the sarcasm, notice the humor. If you can have a sense of humor at the worst of times, then you could handle life. It's important to have a sense of humor. It is. It's important. It's what keeps you going. No, it's very important. I'm serious. So Moshe starts davening. And God says, no, it's the wrong time for this. Move. We have to know in life there are times to daven, and then there are times to say a short prayer and charge and move. So God tells Moshe, lift your staff over the sea and split it. And I'll harden their heart. They'll come after them. So we have this night where we're standing by the sea and winds are blowing like crazy across the sea. And the Egyptians are behind us and there's darkness and they're enveloped in darkness and there's a cloud separating between us. And to make matters a little bit more interesting, as the Egyptians were charging behind us, God allows the Jews to attain a level of prophetic vision. And we're going to see that as they enter the Yam Suf, they have a phenomenal level of prophetic vision. But before they enter the Yam Suf, the first angel they see is the Egyptian angel. So when they turn back and look at the Egyptians, now that they're getting prophetic vision, they turn back and they see a huge angel above the Egyptian people with his sword outstretched, and he's chasing them too. They turn to their right, nowhere to run. They turn to their left, nowhere to run. They turn behind, the Egyptians are charging with their swords drawn. They turn to the sea, what are they going to do there? Mashal l'madavar domeh, the Midrash says, what's it similar to? You have a vulture chasing a young dove. You guys know the Midrash? The vulture is chasing the young dove. And the dove swoops under a branch, and the vulture is hot at its tail. And it goes up, and the vulture is just behind it. And it goes down and sees a little crevice in the mountain, and it tells itself, I'll make it there, and the vulture won't be able to chase after me. And it swoops between the rocks, and the vulture is there, and it feels the breath of the vulture as the vulture tries to peck at it, and it makes itself small and minute and enters between the crevice. And the vulture is there flapping its wings, trying to peck, trying to get the little dove. And the dove slowly steps back and crawls back and closes its wings down and lies there purring. And as it's lying there and the vulture is flapping and trying to nip at it, the dove turns behind and hears a hiss and sees a venomous snake approaching it with its mouth open and its fangs about to bite, looks up to the vulture, looks back to the snake. Chazal say, that's Am Yisrael at that moment. You have the Egyptians, you have the sea, you have the desert, you have the mercenaries. Where are you going to turn? What does Hashem say? Yonati b'chagvei ha'sela, my dove, in the crack of the rocks. Hashmi'ini et kolech, let me hear your voice. Your voice is so pleasant. We sometimes think that if things go bad, well, I guess I'm going to daven. Might as well talk to God. We don't realize that it's the other way around. Sometimes God says, hey, haven't heard from you in a while. Okay. You know the story of the prince and the princess, right? Right? The prince is riding out in the forest and he hears the yelling, save me, save me. Right? You remember the story? And he comes charging and he fights off all the bandits and he saves the princess. And then he brings her home. And a week later he tries to send her a gift. And she doesn't accept and she's not interested. She doesn't want to hear from him. And he tries again a second week and a third week. And she's not interested. So this time he hires a bunch of bandits. And he says, when you see her out, go charge her. And suddenly, he's riding in the forest, and what does he hear? Save me, save me. Oh, he comes charging, fights off those bandits that he himself hired, and now he's saved her. Ah, now she's talking to him. So that's the way we are. We have problems, so then, maybe we can have a word, right? Maybe we can talk. And then suddenly our tefillah has a meaning. We look at what we're saying, and then things work themselves out. Do you guys know the guy who was looking for a parking space, right?
Yeah.
He says, God, please, give me a parking space. I'll daven mincha with kavana. And then just as he says that, a car pulls out in front of him. He says, God, never mind, I found a parking space. I'm good, right? That's the way we are. Life works out, and then it's like, God, okay. Yes?
Yeah, I have a question. Trying to build it good. The free of the Jewish people, of Egypt, of the Yam Suf, right? It's in a spiritual parallel of each Jew inner, right? We have this Egypt going. We have this free of Egypt. This going out of Egypt through our lives. My questions go to this point. We have one Egypt, because we have several words in the Jewish, in the Torah, you know, but we have one big out. I try to, do you know what I mean? No, it's, yeah. Or we have several going out of Egypt through life, through a Jewish life.
I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that many commentaries say that just as Avram Avinu had 10 tests, so too every Jew has numerous tests in their life. It's not just one. But as far as the exodus from Egypt, I don't know the answer. I don't know. So, coming back to this point, what we're taught from the story of the dove, the story of Am Yisrael coming out of Mitzrayim, is that sometimes the reason we have a problem is so that we will talk to God. It's not the way we view it. I have a problem, so I'll talk to God. It's the other way. I wasn't talking to God, so God sent me a wake-up call. Hey, talk to me. So, they're entering the Yam Suf. God tells them, go. And they see a sea. And the tribes start arguing. If God said to go, I go first. No, I go first. No, I go first. Everyone's fighting. They start throwing rocks at one another. I'm going to go first. And then who went in first? Who knows?
Nachshon.
Yes. Almost like Nachum. Yeah. Nachshon ben Aminadav goes in. From the tribe of Yehuda. He walks in, and his feet get wet, and the sea doesn't split. And he goes up to his knees, and the sea doesn't split. And he goes up to his waist, which is where it gets real dangerous to be in a sea, because the torrents can overtake you, and the sea doesn't split. And he goes up to his shoulders, which is really against halacha. You're not allowed to go up to your shoulder height in a sea where torrents can overtake you. And the sea still doesn't split, and he continues walking until the waters reach his nostril. And then he says, God, I can't go anymore. You know, this is as far as I can go. And then the sea splits. And this is a recurring theme. That very often Hashem wants us to show that we've done the maximum we could. And once we've done the maximum, then we could turn to God and say, I did everything I could. Now what else can I do? And then God takes the reins. So the sea splits. And it splits in the shape of a rainbow, right? We have 12 paths in the shape of a rainbow. So we're going to enter the Yam Suf on the Egyptian side and come out on the Egyptian side. And the Egyptians follow. They don't know where we're coming out, right? We have this long rainbow, upside down U. We enter the Yam Suf and we're crossing it. And as we enter the Yam Suf, everyone gets prophecy. Even the babies in utero could suddenly see through their mother's womb and everyone's getting prophecy. Now here there's a big discussion. How does that work? Isn't there a system in life, you know? Let's take an interesting example. We know there are laws of logic, okay? So, 2 is greater than 1 because 2 has 2 ones in it, right? So 2 is greater than 1. Is it possible for 2 not to be greater than 1? Meaning that's a contradiction in logic.
Depends on the system.
Okay. So let's take another example. You have a 90 degree triangle. Okay? You have a triangle that's 90 degrees. And it has an hypotenuse. Is there any way that the hypotenuse can be shorter than one of the sides?
According to our geometry, not.
Okay. So the question is, does God do such a thing? No. Does God do things that are totally out of whack with nature? Like contradictory, that our minds can't wrap themselves around it? So here there's a big discussion among the commentaries. How far does God really go when he does miracles? Because to have the whole nation attain prophecy, you're talking about everyone suddenly seeing God. Is that natural? So the Rashba writes, well, it's within our reach. It's like everyone becoming very smart. You have the intellect, and it's a question of how much you're going to use it. So now you're suddenly able to use it to a great extent. It's not, says the Rashba, it's not like making the hypotenuse longer than one of the sides. When God does miracles, it's within a certain realm. He doesn't change nature on its head. He will take nature and convert it, apply it. So there will be tremendous winds that will split the Yam Suf. But you won't have people suddenly floating upside down through the Yam Suf. You know, that's just not the way it works. Yeah.
We have a stone and throw the stone, it goes down. But the plane, why he doesn't go down? It's other law, superior law. So the same, that's something that it's against.
Okay.
You can talk like that, but it's not normal to talk like that.
I hear. We have a recurring theme from the time we're leaving Egypt to the time we enter the sea. First of all, the sea doesn't want to split. So God tells the sea split, and the sea says, why? Wait a second, why should I split for them? Well, they deserve to have the sea split for them. And then there's this conversation. They have merits on their right, they have merits on their left, they have the tefillin, they have the Torah, they have the circumcision, they have merits. So, again, obviously, a seed doesn't talk, and why does the angel answer back? Obviously, Chazal are coming to teach us something here, but they're teaching us that there was an aspect in heaven where the angels, or at least there was a representation in heaven of the approach. Why do they deserve to have this? What are they worth? And that's a very difficult question, because, in fact, in Egypt, we did not live up to our responsibilities. We didn't repent. It took us a very long time to accept the idea that God was running the show. It took us a very long time to stop worshipping the sheep. V'amayim lahim choma. Chazal say there's no vav there. V'amayim lahim cheima. Cheima means anger. Even the waters wanted to come crashing down on the Jews. So the angels in heaven want to sing song, and God says, don't you sing song. I created those Egyptians. They're sinking. Ma'aseh yaday tovim bayam. My creation is sinking at sea, and you're going to sing before me? No. The Jews can sing because God saved them. And we have two times that God says, these are my kids. In the plague of the firstborn, where technically there wasn't a logic to pass over the Jewish home. Technically, we deserved the plague as much as the Egyptians. But God says, they're my kids. Beni bechori Yisrael. And here at the sea, where technically we didn't deserve to be saved and have the Egyptians sunk, but God said, that's because they're my kids. And we say it every day in davening. We say, Malchutcha ra'u vanecha. Your sons saw your kingship. And the stress is that that's where we are like kids. Where Hashem treats us like his kids. Even if we don't deserve it, he says they're my kids. So, we cross through the Yam Suf. The Egyptians give chase. As we go through the Yam Suf, you guys know the Midrashim? Yeah, okay, we'll do a quick overview of some Midrashim. That the 12 paths, each tribe went through a different path. The walls became like glass. They could look through the glass and wave at one another. They had fruits growing on the side. They could pick fruits and eat and enjoy themselves. The floor was solid and dry. The Egyptians the floor was all muddy, and their wheels got caught, and they couldn't run, and the floor was heated up so that the Egyptians, the shoes came off of the horses, and the horses went flying, and the horsemen couldn't control the horses. There's really a few approaches here as to how the Egyptians ended up in the Yam Suf. We gave one approach until now. Let's give two more, just to be aware of other approaches. One approach says, look at the verses. It says that the Egyptians were covered with a cloud. It was dark. It was at the crack of dawn that all of this happened. So the second approach says, the Egyptians didn't even know where they were going. They just kept following us. They saw that mass ahead and they followed us. And when the light suddenly shines on them, they look around and they see walls of water about to crash down on them. So the second opinion is it's slightly more forgiving of the Egyptians. It's not that they charged into the Yam Suf after us, but they suddenly found themselves there. And then it was too late. The waters came crashing down. A third opinion is a very interesting medrash. On the Pasuk in Song of Songs, the Pasuk says, Lesusati berichvei faro dimiticha yatim. My beloved, you are like my female horse among the horses of Pharaoh. So the Medrash says that when God appeared on the Yamsuf, he appeared as though he were riding a fantastic female horse, and the Pharaoh's horse got all excited over the horse he saw in the Yamsuf. And Pharaoh was hesitant, what should I do now? And his horse charged after the horse, that female horse he thought he saw in the Yamsuf. And when Pharaoh charged, everyone charged after him, meaning they all stood back and said, wait a second, what's going on here? And then Pharaoh's horse charged beyond Pharaoh's control, and that's when everyone followed him into the Yamsuf. So those are two other approaches to what we've been discussing till now. So Moshe and the people...
That is written in the... Where?
Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. Rashi and Shir Shirim, if I'm not mistaken, quotes it. I think Rashi and Shirim quotes it, but if I'm not mistaken, it's in the Medrash Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer.
Wow.
So the horseman and his rider were thrown off in the sea. In the song of Az Yashir, it seems that the stress is Mi Chamocha, who is like you, Hashem, and Tevi'emo v'titaemo behar nachlatcha. Hashem, you will bring them and plant them in your mountain. Mikdash Hashem konnu yadecha. So the stress of the whole song is that we will ultimately come and build the house for Hashem. Miriam sings with the women, and it's time to leave the Yamsuf, and the Jews don't want to leave. There's free money, you know. There's free money. The Egyptian bodies are swept ashore. They're covered with all the jewelry they were wearing out to war. So the Jews want to get one more gold tooth, one more gold necklace, one more, you know. It's money. They didn't want to leave. Vayasa Moshe et Yisrael miyamsuf. Moshe had to pull him away from the Yamsuf. There's a terrible juxtaposition here. Because we had another opportunity in our life where there was gold at our fingertips. Only it was spiritual gold. When we received the Torah. And there, the Jews were very quick to leave Sinai. No problem. Like the Medrash says, Ketino kaborech mi beit ha-sefer. Just like a child is happy to run away from school. That's the way we were. Came time to give us the Torah. Okay, we got it. Okay. Let's go. You know, we're at Yamsuf. We don't want to leave. We're at Sinai. We don't want to stay. Okay. They're traveling in the desert. They don't have water. They come to Marata. They can't drink the waters at Mara. Kimarim heim. For they are bitter. For they are bitter. The people were bitter. The people... Well, the question is, who does the word heim go on? Is it on the water or the people? So the people were talking. They said, what kind of God are we stuck with now? All he does is hurt. We've known him for a year now, and everywhere we see, he brings plagues. Look at that. So now we're his people. Oh boy, they weren't too pleased. So they come to Mara, and anything you talk to them about, they're embittered. They're not happy. It seemed so great to be God's people, but now they turn back. They see the Egyptians are all dead. They look back at what's transpired. And they say, what a zealous, cruel God.
Why didn't they go to Mitzvah?
So they come to Moshe, and Moshe gives him a stick. He throws it to the water, and the waters are cured. And suddenly God promises them. He says, hey, you just walk the right path, and I promise you, all the ills you saw in Egypt won't be there. Ki ani Hashem rofecha, I'm Hashem your healer. Don't look at me as the punisher, I'm the healer. I came here to save you. Don't look at me and say, he's so terrible. And Many times in our history we had this problem. We had it with regards to the ark, we had it with regards to the staff. We had it with regards to the incense, to the ketores. The people said, ah, that's poison. So God shows them how the incense saves. With regards to the staff, we had a similar story. The people said, that staff only brings harm to people. So God showed them how the staff brings blessing. The people like to focus on the external. And this brings us to a story. Yeah, Yaakov. Granted. So I wake up one morning and the shoe doesn't feel right. Everywhere I go, it feels like there's something in the shoe. So I take off the shoe and I try to clean it out and I look at the sole and there's nothing wrong. And I look at the bottom of the shoe and there's nothing wrong. So I figure it must be the sock. I wait till I get home. I switch the sock, put on the shoe the next morning. Still feels funny. So that night I get home, I look at the sock, I look at the shoe, I look at the bottom of the shoe, I look at everything all over again. Something's funny. I look at my foot, and there I have a little wart in the bottom of my foot. So I go to the podiatrist, from guy, and I ask him what to do. And as he's cutting it off and giving me the medication, I tell him, you know, what a funny thing. I didn't realize it was in me. It felt so foreign, it took me a few days until I finished changing socks, checking the shoe, checking the bottom of the shoe, you know, until I ruled everything out. And then I realized it's a wart on my foot. So he tells me, yeah, that's life. That's life. When something goes wrong, you look at everything else. Yeah. You don't realize. So the people look at God and say, things are bitter. They look at the staff and they say the staff only punishes. They look at the incense, the ketores, and they say it only brings bad. But the truth is, the question is, who's looking? Kimarim Haim, the people were bitter. The people were bitter. So, he gives them an eitz. What's an eitz? Eitz is Torah. Sham Sam Lo, that's where they received chok. What is chok? Parah Aduma. They got the mitzvah of Parah Aduma. They had mishpat. What is mishpat?
Stuff you don't understand.
So they were given the mitzvah of Shabbos, Kibbur Avaim, and Parah Aduma at Maros. They were given three mitzvos to learn and study and work on in Mara. Why are these three mitzvos important? So these three mitzvos are the starting point of every Jew. Shabbos, you have to know God created the world. There's a day of rest. There's a day to days to function. And there's a day you got to stop functioning. That's also important. You got to rest. Parah Aduma. So you learn Torah and you think, I got it. And then you say, why this and why that? And one of the things you have to know when you approach Torah is there are things you won't understand. Right? You can understand a lot, but you won't understand everything. And you can't say, God, what I understand I do and what I don't, leave me out. It doesn't work that way. If you understand that God gave the Torah, then you have to obey even when you don't understand. That's tough. That's Parah Aduma. And then Kibbur Avaim, because if you don't have respect for your parents, if you don't have a tradition, if you don't work with a system where a father passes down to son, who passes down to son, so then you end up leaving yourself or your children deserted. There's nothing. You got to start from scratch. So there's supposed to be a system. And by the way you treat your parents will be the way your children will treat you. Whether you like it or not, they look at you, they learn from you. It's very hard for them to break that mold. Sham sam lo chok u'mishpat v'sham nisau. The simple meaning of these words, if we don't go with our traditions, then the simple meaning is that Moshe said, we're setting up a legal system. We are not going to travel the desert like a bunch of bandits. So the first, they camp at Mara, they come complaining, and Moshe says, hold it, we'll cure the waters, but we're not moving forward without a legal system here. There has to be a system, there has to be a justice system, there has to be a system where people know how to respect one another's rights. So that gives us the first concept of a Jewish state. You know, we're very accustomed to living in Chutz La'aretz. It's good for the Jews to live in Chutz La'aretz. We don't have to serve in the army. Oh, there's a government. We don't have to worry about being garbage men. There's a government. We don't have to worry about cheating on our taxes because there's a government. I'm not saying it's right. But I'm saying Jews over the time of their exile developed this attitude where, to a large degree, people felt like I don't have to worry about it. There's a government, and it's not me. It's not my problem. It's there to take care of me and whatever. Suddenly, it's our government. If I don't pay taxes, there's no government. If I won't be the garbage man, or if no one wants to be the garbage man, then you have to import people from Sudan, people from... it used to be from...
Eritrea.
What?
Eritrea.
Yeah.
I don't think we're importing them.
What?
I don't think we're importing them. I think we're not deporting them.
We're not deporting them. But you're suddenly, hey, wait a second, I got a deal. So yes, there's a system, and even if the system is not a Torah system completely, there's a certain social contract here. And if we don't have that social contract, then we can't function together. So Hashem tells us, if you obey the Torah, Vayashar Beinav Taaseh, do that which is straight in the eyes of Hashem. That's a lot, there's a lot of room for thought there. Do that which is straight in the eyes of Hashem. It doesn't just say do what Hashem says. Do that which is straight in the eyes of Hashem. You know, often we can tell ourselves, but it has a hechsher, but the guy's wearing a yarmulke. We should ask ourselves, is this what's straight in the eyes of Hashem? But he deserves it. Is this what's straight in the eyes of Hashem? It's a tough question. Tov, maybe we'll fast forward to Lechem Mishneh. Okay, you guys know on Shabbos we eat Lechem Mishneh, right? We eat two loaves of bread. What does it mean, Lechem Mishneh? We're commemorating the Mon. Why do we commemorate the Mon? The Mon is probably the most fantastic miracle we had. If you look at all the miracles through the desert, the Mon, to my mind, is the most fantastic. Because the Torah records where we traveled, and you go there and you look, and what's going on here? So what is the Mon? So that's a big machlokas, what the Mon is. We all know the Medrash, that whatever they imagined, that's what the Mon had, that's the flavor it had. What was the Mon? So we had a student here, may he rest in peace, a number of years ago. He served in the Sinai Desert. He was there, part of the American force, part of the peace Camp David Peace Treaty. So he was part of the American force there until he came and learned Machon Meir, then got married and then passed away. But at any rate, he told me once that in one of their tours in Sinai, they reached a place where they were told every morning there's something on the ground that's edible. It comes down every morning. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, what is that? So he went out in the morning and he picked it up and he saw something. It fell down with the dew and it was edible. So the Midrash says, yes, there is such a thing. And when the Jews saw the Mon, they said, well, that thing's called Mon. So they looked at the bread that God gave them and they said, Manu! That's the Mon. And what does Moshe answer them? He says, no. Hu alechem asher natan Hashem. This is God's bread. This isn't the Mon. So they misappropriated. Now, the truth is that that falls down every day of the week, including Shabbos. The Mon fell down 6 days a week and not on Shabbos. That's phenomenal. 6 days a week. Suddenly in heaven, there's Shomer Shabbos. You know, and in heaven, Mon doesn't fall. And on Friday, you get double. So that they don't have. So when the Torah gives us that, the Torah is telling us, this isn't something within nature. When the Jews first saw it, they thought it was that thing. So they said, it's a Mon. Then Moshe says, no, this is God's bread. You'll see. And on Friday, they get a double portion. So we commemorate that double portion. Friday night, we eat two loaves of bread. Shabbos morning, we eat two loaves of bread. Every meal you're going to have, you eat two loaves of bread. What happens if you had your Shavuot Sudas and then they invite you to a Sheva Brachos? Like, it happens in the summer. So you're going to eat a fourth meal or a fifth meal on Shabbos, right? Or you're like me, that sometimes you have to join the yeshiva for a meal. And you want to have your meal with your family. So you have the meal with the family. And then you come to join the yeshiva for a meal. You eat another meal with two loaves of bread. Every meal you have should be with two loaves of bread. What happens if you're stuck in the army? You don't have bread. You only have cake. We had that. I get a phone call 15 minutes before Shabbos. The guy tells me they were supposed to send us grape juice and challah. The guy didn't make it here. We're out in this pillbox, one of those like tall guard places where they sit. And he says, we're four guys. All we got here is a bunch of cakes. We got a little bit of rice. We got a little bit of fish. No challah. The challah didn't make it out here. So I said, okay, every meal you take two loaves of cake. Right? That's also Lechem Mishneh. So every meal you take two loaves of cake, make a motzi on that, because the cake together with the rest of the food is a meal. So that's also commemorating Lechem Mishneh. So we get double bread and we commemorate that.
But mum's stuck. They call it mum and it's stuck.
Right. You see, a misnomer sticks. The first name you give it. It's like, I remember for years they'd call tissues Kleenex.
Yeah.
Right? Because the first name sticks. Yeah.
If it's in, it tasted like whatever they want, it wouldn't be so complaining. No meat. No, so there's something contradicting there, right? Because if it would taste like meat.
So it says that there were many flavors you couldn't have. Any flavor that would be harmful, they couldn't have. So you have...
So we turned into vegetarians for 48
No, and anyways, you like the main flavor of meat is the smell. The texture and the smell. You enjoy the meat because you can chew it and you smell it. Yeah. So Moshe tells them, don't leave anything to morning. So of course, some people do. Now that's understandable. Very scary thing. You're wandering the desert. You finally have a little bit of food and they tell you, don't leave anything for tomorrow. It's pretty natural that they would, and God gets upset at them. It comes Friday, Moshe says, don't worry, leave over for tomorrow. So they did. Now some people were wise, Alex. They said, let's go see. Who knows? Maybe more fell down today. Chazal tell us it was worse. They prepared, they took their mun. They wanted to say, Moshe's a fake. So they took their mun, they prepared it outside, and they went and called the Jews, and they said, guess what? More mun fell. Moshe is a fake. So everyone came following them, and they came. There was no mun on the ground. What happened? The birds came and ate it. You guys know this, right? So that's why there's a custom that on this Shabbos, before Shabbos, we put out some breadcrumbs for the birds. Because the birds came and ate all the mun that they left out there. Dasan and Aviram wanted to do shenanigan to make believe like Moshe's a fake. And by the time everyone came, the birds had eaten up. There was no remnant of the mun. So as a reward for the birds, we put out bread before Shabbos. You don't feed birds that aren't yours on Shabbos. Before Shabbos, we put out crumbs for the birds. And you'll see all the kids coming home this Friday. They come out with these little bird nests for Shabbos B'Shalach, Shabbos Shira, in honor of the birds. They make them, this is a reward for the birds because they ate up the mun. They wouldn't let God's name be desecrated. Yes?
You said Dutton and Adiram, right?
Yeah.
Were they Aaron's sons?
No. They were the sons of Eliav, the tribe of Reuven. Nadav and Avihu were Aaron's sons. Dutton and Aviram were the troublemakers who keep reappearing in Jewish history. So Dutton and Aviram left over from the night, from the first day. They said, let's hold off and see. Maybe we won't get food tomorrow. They're the ones who tried leaving over for Shabbos to fake it. God says to them, okay, they get the double portion. They come to Moshe. They say, what's going on? He says, yeah, tomorrow's Shabbos. Bake whatever you want to bake. Prepare whatever you want. And leave it over for the morning. From here we derive eight asher tofu eifu. The word eight also means a knife. And so from here we derive you should have a sharp knife for Shabbos. You guys here in Yeshiva eat plasticware or real knives?
Plasticware.
Plasticware. You try eating chicken with plasticware, you know what it's like. Break, 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 right? You start feeling like you should be eating with your fingers. So there's halacha. The Jerusalem Talmud says, have a sharp knife for Shabbos. Because otherwise it's pretty annoying trying to fight with the food. So that's... Well, you guys know what I'm talking about. Okay. So we come to Shabbos, and God says, sit, don't go out on the seventh day. So we rest on that first Shabbos, and we only kept one Shabbos. We have a tradition that if we would have kept two Shabbos straight, then no nation would have been able to overtake us. But we only kept one. By the second Shabbos, we already desecrated it. So we take a pile of mun, and we put it away to commemorate for Israel what's going on here. We need water. Moshe hits the rock. In our Drash Saran class, we discussed why hitting the rock would produce water. The idea of a miracle coming from something that's in existence. God doesn't create something from nothing. And Amalek attacks. Why does Amalek attack? So many reasons. The first reason, the most obvious reason, is that we represented God. And whenever you see someone who's positive, so there are those people who are the exception, who say, wow, that's amazing, let me connect to that. And then you have the regular response. The regular response is, not so impressive. I heard that once upon a time he wasn't so nice. I heard that all kinds of knocking. So Amalek sees God is revealing himself in the world, so they come and attack. That's the simple understanding. We have a medrash, we have a tradition that Amalek is the grandson of Esav. And when Esav saw that Yaakov was succeeding, so Esav called in his grandkid and said to him, listen here, Amalek, let the Jews go down to Egypt. Let them keep that end of the deal, because otherwise you'll have to go down to Egypt. Let them suffer. The second they come out of Egypt, it's either you or them who's entitled to the land of Israel. So kill them, and then you'll get the land of Israel. So Amalek was waiting. That's why he came all the way out from southern Israel to attack us. No one else did. Chazal say, what's it similar to? You guys know the Medrash. There's a boiling hot bath. Everyone's scared to touch it. They see all the steam. It's bubbling. And then one guy comes and says, it can't be so hot. He jumps in and starts yelping and runs out. And his whole body's red. And everyone sees he got so burnt. But you know what? The next guy's already thinking about it. Because the first guy went in, so he made it a little cooler. People start thinking, hey, maybe I could do this too. When we left Egypt, no one was willing to touch us. Everyone said, look at all the miracles God does for them. Along comes Amalek and says, nah, it can't be so bad. Even though they got beaten to a pulp. But after that, all the nations said, hey, maybe we could. Maybe not. We'll try. So Amalek was the one who cooled down the Kiddush Hashem. And this brings us to an important point in ourselves. Very often we see things and we get the feeling, let me make a crack, let me make a joke. And what we're really doing is we're taking a concept that has tremendous weight, that can have tremendous impact, and we're trying to deflate it, to pull out the air. You know, you guys have probably seen that. So that's one of the things we learn from this. So they go to war, and Moshe goes to the mountaintop, and he raises his hands. And so long as his hands are up, we're winning the war. Moshe's hands are doing the war. He's standing down the mountain. What does his hands have to do with the war? His hands are reminding Israel, focus on God. He's the one that will decide if you win or not. If their hearts are pure to Hashem, so they won. The second they started thinking about, I'm really good at this, then they lost. If you think about it, they didn't really stand a chance because they didn't know how to fight a war. They were slaves. So they had tremendous help, and that Yoshua led them to war. Notice that it is Rachel's sons who fight Amalek. It's Yoshua. So his hands got tired, and then Aaron and Hur helped support his hands. Yeah. And the concluding verse in the Parsha, Ki yad al keis ka milchama l'Hashem b'Amalek midor dor. So everyone will tell you pshat in the Pasuk, Ki yad al keis ka, because the hand is on the throne of Hashem. Hashem's throne. It doesn't say kisei, it says case. It doesn't say Hashem's name, the tetragrammaton. It just says yud hey, right? Because the name isn't complete, the throne isn't complete, so long as Amalek's around, and so God has a continuous fight against them. This is the known pshat. The halachic pshat is kiyad, when there will be a representation, a king, al kes ka, on the throne of God, meaning on the throne. The king of Israel is called the sitting on the throne of God. He's sitting on the throne that God erected for us. When there will be a king, milchama l'Hashem b'Amalek, we have a mitzvah. Once we enter in Israel, to appoint a king, and then he has a mitzvah to lead us to war against Amalek. So that's the halachic pshat. Kiyad al keiska, because the hand is extended against the throne of Hashem. The throne of Hashem is Jerusalem. The nations will forever extend their hands against Jerusalem. And that's why milchama l'Hashem b'Amalek. God says, I wage war against Amalek. There are two forces that are constantly at war in this world. There's the force of Amalek that tries to wipe out any representation of God in the world. There's the force of Amalek that says, we are the nemesis of Israel. What is the force of good that counters Amalek? That's Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is called Ahar HaTov, the mountain of good. Ein Tov Ela Yerushalayim. You want to know what's good in life? Jerusalem. Tov represents connection. Jerusalem is the unifying factor of Israel. It's the unifying factor of the land of Israel. It's the unifying factor of the people of Israel. Jerusalem is the place where heaven and earth meet. It's the place where God gives prophecy. It's the place where our prayers go up through Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the ultimate Tov. It's the ultimate connection. And yet, there is a constant battle. Kiyad al keis ya, says the Rosh. The hand of the nations is always extended against the throne of God, because the throne of God is Jerusalem. And so Hashem says, I'm not going to give in. Milchama l'Hashem. Hashem says, I'm fighting the war against Amalek. Midor dor. But you have to realize it's a long battle. It's going to go from generation to generation. They won't give in, and the fight won't be over until Hashem forces his hand. Shabbat shalom.